Good morning. I think I'm going to have to get me a man lift and change a bulb. We are in the dark. Either that or we'll have to pick a new corner, I think. Either that or I'm going to have to bring in my own little light here to... Well, I was thinking that. That was pretty nice of them to set those up. So, who would be doing that now? Carla, probably, yeah. So you should mention to Carla, boy, we really appreciated those chairs. That's good. Anyway, it's yucky out, but I'm so thankful that the Lord has brought us here today. So let's pray together, if we could, brothers and sisters. Father, there's a lot of snow out there today, and I want to thank you so much that you've brought us here safely. I know, Father, there'll be many others that'll be making this journey, either to Sunday school or to morning church. We ask, Father, please, let your grace go with them. Bring them here and home safely today, Father. I pray there'd be no calamities on the road, and that, God, nobody would get injured. Just bring us together, and, Lord, help us to sense your spirit. As we open up your word today, Father, I know that we're getting into some more challenging material, so I ask for a divine insight. You said, Lord, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of the Father, which gives to all abundantly. And so, Father, we claim that promise today. It is from you to us as the church. Give us the wisdom and the insight that we need. Open up our understanding. And before we leave this place, Father, let our hearts be changed eternally. And for that, we thank you so very much. And we ask this together in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. It's interesting. I follow world events fairly closely in day-to-day kind of things. And a lot of craziness going on in our world today. You probably know that. I mean, we need not look any further than the Middle East to know that... Boy, Iran and nuclear bombs and Syria and the rebellions that have gone on in various different Mideast countries, even in the last 2 years. There's just a lot of craziness there. But the craziness extends literally across our planet. I would suggest that we're seeing more natural calamities today than ever before. And I know some people are saying, global weather change or climate change... I don't think so. I really don't. I'm not convinced of that. I'm not convinced the science says that. But when I look at other events that are going on our planet, I mean, again, even the number of earthquakes that seem to be hitting our lands in places that we tend not to get earthquakes. It's almost as if the nature itself is trying to shake us and waken us and say, hey, look around. There are eternal things going on here. I will never point my finger at any one event and say, that's God's punishment there. I don't believe I have the justification to say that. But I do know this, that all of the way through both the Old and the New Testament, the Lord God Almighty has always used nature to waken his people. Whether it be droughts in the Old Testament, whether it be Joshua's 24-hour day, whether it be Christ calming the storms during his ministry here on earth, he has always used nature to speak to his people. And part of the reason for that, of course, is because ultimately we are to sense his presence in nature. That's sort of the theme, or one of the themes of Romans chapter 1, that through creation we can know that there is a God. So I think all of us have, whether looked at a mountainscape or a seascape or a sunset or an eclipse or some sign in nature that stirred our hearts so that we knew, there's something out there greater than us. Since God has created nature, it should not surprise us that he oftentimes speaks through nature. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's sufficient. It is simply a pull, a tug in our heart that says there is something bigger than us. And when we respond to that tug, I think the Lord has many different ways of bringing the gospel message to us. But he does say that he's revealed through nature. The Old Testament, there are several commands in the Levitical law pertaining to these kind of things. And one of them is the Levitical law that states you shall not mix or attempt to mix animal breeds. You're to keep them separate, if you will. And it was abomination to the Levitical law to mix breeds of animals. Now, we come to this chapter, Daniel chapter 7, and we started looking at it last week, and we come to realize that, wow, there's some weird creatures being described here. And if you were a Jew, you would immediately look at these pictures of these creatures and you would be almost revolted by them. You would say, oh my goodness, this is scary stuff. This is something out of a horror flick, if you will. This is just not right in the Levitical law, because there was this command. Now, before I go any further with that, I want to take you back briefly for a test to Daniel. Oh, go ahead.
You bet.
I'm careful. I want to be careful to not paint a picture bigger than I should. What do I mean when I say that? We're going to look in Daniel chapter 8 at an event that happened in Israel's history in which they thought absolutely for sure the Messiah was going to have to come back through this event, and he didn't, or he would have come, I should say. We can look back in human history, for example, World War II, where they said there's just no question about it. Hitler is the Antichrist. Christ has got to return. And, of course, 6 million Jews paid the ultimate price, and he didn't return yet. There have been times in history where it looked so much like he would return, but he didn't. I would suggest that we're in one of those times right now. It may very well be that he does return at the end of this, that things continually get worse and worse until then. It may also end up that there is a Holy Ghost revival that sweeps across this planet that draws a whole bunch of people back to the Lord, and the Lord chooses to not come for another 50 years, 100 years, whatever. It's up to him. So I want to be careful that I don't sit here and say, you know, we're in the last seconds of the last days and Christ is going to return before the end of 2012. There is so much of that going on right now because of the whole Mayan calendar thing. I don't even want to embrace that. I want to live like Jesus is coming back before this Sunday school class is out. But I also want to live like I know he's not coming back for 1,000 years. Does that make sense? We live on that cusp of always being ready and always being expectant. But I don't want to make a proclamation to you that say he's got to come back in the next 5 years. Because 5 years and one day from now, you'd come back to me and say, Williamson, you lied to us. Everything that you taught us was wrong. And I'm throwing the Bible away. That's a very dangerous thing for a teacher of prophecy to do. I don't know. I do know this, that all the way through human history, there have been times of blessing, and there have been times of exceedingly difficult times for Christians. Exceedingly difficult times. You know, during the Roman period, where, again, it was another one of those times they said, Jesus has to come back. I mean, Christians were to the lion's den. Christians were into the arena where gladiators would just slash them into pieces, and the crowds would go crazy over the bloodlust. Nero was putting Christians on posts and covering them in tar and lighting them on fire just to light his gardens at night. You know, that's where the term Roman candle comes from for those of you that like fireworks. I mean, it was an awful time, and yet the Lord didn't return then. Let me say that, and I'm going to leave that question there, but let me say this as well, because I think this is equally important. How people view the Lord, how people view God's covenant people in terms of the nation of Israel, I think determines tremendously his blessing. For example, we are living at the end of a 200-year-old experiment called... Any thoughts? Political experiment called... Democracy, exactly right. In which the people come together with the freedom to elect their leaders, who are then bound to the people, supposedly. Now, I say we're at the end of that because, really, democracy was born in the United States in 1776. That's really where it started. And democracy spread to Canada, and it spread to other nations of the world. But what's intriguing is that the United States, and Canada for that matter, have been perhaps the most prosperous, blessed countries ever to exist anywhere in human history. Why? Well, I think there was a couple of reasons. The foundations of the states, especially, was the fact that we wanted a country, to create a country in which everybody had the freedom to worship the Lord. Now, I understand the founding fathers in the United States, many of them were deists. They were not Christian. There's a difference. Deists believe in a higher power, but they believe that the higher power is unknowable. So they call him God. He's out there, he started the universe, but then he sort of turned his back and walked away. That's the deist view. So there is a religious spirit there, but they would not be, by definition, Christian. They are not followers of Jesus Christ. But they recognize that there was a God. And they enshrined that recognition in the documents that molded their country. And for 200 years, they had been supporters of Israel. Of course, Israel didn't exist as a nation until 48. But they opened up their doors and say, if you are Jewish, you are disposed, you're in Russia, you're in the, you know, you're in the Scandinavian countries, come to us. And Jews did. And because I think that the country opened up their doors and allowed that, God smiled on them for those two reasons. And has blessed that country and, in essence, our country as well, because we too have been strong standards of or supporters of the Jewish nation. We've also been strong supporters of the concept of freedom to worship. So for 200 years, North America, I think, has been incredibly blessed of God, unlike any other country ever. We are now, however, moving away from that. The pendulum is swinging in the other direction. Where's that going to leave us? I don't know. When we get into our study of the feasts of Israel, I'm going to show you the incredible prophetic nature of those feasts. So many things in Israel's history has happened on those feast day anniversaries. One of the intriguing things we're going to come out of that is we're going to look at Britain. And in the early part of the 20th century, first 4 or 5 years, they were strong supporters. Let Israel become a nation. And at that point in time, Britain had an empire unlike any other empire on the planet. It spread literally where the sun never went down on the British Empire. But by the time World War I came along, England had completely reversed their position on Israel. And in essence had really said, although we made all these promises, we're reneging on them. And the United States picked up that ball, by the way, and that's why there's the nation of Israel today. However, from that point forward, what was interesting about England, about Britain, is that their empire shrunk from something that was worldwide to something that was smaller than, well, Saskatchewan. Today, the British Empire really constitutes, in essence, now I know there's some little places around, but in essence constitutes their main property in Europe, and that's it. They lost an incredible amount of power. God says, I bring one up and I bring one down. And part of that blessing equation, I think, is how people treat his covenant people. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying that, you know, Pastor Bob, God's covenant is now with the church. God's covenant has never been broken with the nation of Israel. Please don't misread what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting to you that everything Israel does today is good. In fact, I think a lot of the things that Israel does today are bad. Because Israel is not a godly country. They are secular. At their roots, they are secular. But they are still God's covenant people, and they are still the most persecuted people on the planet. So God still watches out for them, one way or another. So, to answer your question in a long way, I really do think that we're in a period of time in which I really expect to see God outpour his spirit. We need it. But we are living in an increasingly difficult time, and I think that this is a time in which God is going to do a purifying work even in his church. In other words, when times get hard, Christians will have to decide truly and honestly, who's number one in my life? Am I going to serve God not because it's convenient, but because he is my God? Or am I going to walk away? That's something I think that you're going to find happen in the church, and I think it's been happening. I think it will continue to happen. But I want to be careful to not say, hey, you know, we're coming to this point where Jesus has to return at the end of this time or at that time. I'm not there yet. So ultimately what I want you to do is, though you're reading the newspaper with this hand, I want you to be remembering and understanding the prophecies that we're studying on the other hand, so that you will not be afraid, so that you will not sit there and go, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? The purpose of prophecy is to remind us that who is in control? God is in control. That's the whole outlining purpose to what we study. When it gets tough, God is in control. God is working. God is not silent. He is not sleeping. And that is the reason we don't have to fear it. Could be tough, it could get tougher, but I'm not going to live my life in fear, because I have already seen what God can do in and through his people when the times get really tough. And that's the thing that I really want you to hang on to. Okay, so let's go back a little bit here to Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to test your memory. Nebuchadnezzar had a vision, and he saw this great, beautiful, not-so-good diagram. The head represented what? Do you remember? Right, the nation of Babylon. The middle section and the arms. Okay, and Babylon was made out of what, by the way? Do you remember? What was the head made out of? Yeah, it starts with a G, I was going to say, but yeah, you got it. It was made out of gold. Okay, the second part of the body was never identified. It was simply identified as another nation. But I suggested to you at that point in time that that other nation would be the nation that would finally defeat Nebuchadnezzar, or the Babylon. Do you remember the nation? Nations? Yeah, the Medes and the Persians. Good. Whoops. So the Medes and the Persians. And that was made out of, remember? Yeah, silver. Okay, so the thigh and the belly were the third section. They are not identified as a nation, but I suggested to you that most likely they were another nation that was to come after the Medes and the Persians. Do you remember who they were? Greece? Okay, yeah, that's it. So it's the Greek Empire. And that was made out of, yeah, it was bronze. The legs and the toes were the final empire that it's apparently that is spoken of in this passage. And although it's not identified, I made the suggestion that it was Rome, exactly. And there's reasons why we're going to look at this. As we have looked at it, we're going to continue. Do you remember what they were made out of? Yeah, iron. And eventually the toes. Yeah, iron mixed with clay. Good. Now, I suggested to you Daniel chapter 2 was a picture of what we define as Gentile human government. Because when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over Israel, Israel as a nation was scattered. The 10 northern tribes had been scattered by the Assyrians 100 years before. But by the time Nebuchadnezzar came in, he had destroyed, if you will, the essence of what it was to be Jewish. The temple was gone, was burned. The city was defeated. There were holes in the walls. Nobody was living there. No temple sacrifices were going on. The entire Levitical law was, in essence, thrown away. The Jews could no longer worship the way they wanted to, and so they created a new way of worshiping. And it would be a way that would actually exist all the way until the coming of Jesus. Remember the word? Do you remember what they did because they couldn't worship at the temple? Yeah, they met in synagogues. That's exactly right. They created the concept of the synagogue. They said anywhere that a culture that had 10 Jewish men could form together a synagogue, and that, of course, became the precursor to what we know as church today. But anyway, that you get what happened there. So Nebuchadnezzar sees this. I'm suggesting to you that at that point in time, God says, I'm going to begin a new thing. And it's going to be allowing this world to govern itself. It's going to be Gentile government. In fact, embodied, this whole period of time is called the time of the Gentiles. And we're still in it to this very day. It's a point in time in which God is saying, okay, people, you think you're great, you think you're good, you think you're wise, you now have the knowledge of good and evil, govern yourselves. If you want my help, God says, I'll give it. If you don't, I will let the chips fall where they may. And that's what's been going on since the day of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is a beautiful statue. What is this an image of? This is human government from the eyes of who? I'm sorry? I'm not going to say God in this case. I don't think so. When we get to 7, it's going to be from the eyes of God. Yeah, this is a human perspective. It looks beautiful. Nebuchadnezzar would tell you, you know something? Human government is awesome because it got me a beautiful palace and I could build big things and I could do great things and my name is great and everybody bows down and they know me. Now all of the other people underneath Nebuchadnezzar, they thought human government was eh. Some people thought it was great because, hey, they could live off it. Other people said human government is full of corruption. It's no good. But you get this idea. As we move from gold down to these final empires, the value of the system, what? It deteriorates, it decreases. There's an image there. What's God really saying? As we move from a theocracy where God is in control through Israel down to the Antichrist eventually, what is that picture of human government? What's happening to human government? What do you see there? It's becoming what? Yeah, more and more corrupt, that's right. More and more influenced by the flesh, even more and more influenced satanically. Because ultimately, we have to be reminded that human government is made up of human beings. And human beings, no matter what their motives, are always tainted by sin. Every one of us is tainted by sin. Now, there are some leaders that, of course, that have fallen down before God and begged for his wisdom and begged for his power and begged to make an influence that was positive and godly, and they, I think, have been blessed. But when a leader chooses to move away from God, they open themselves up to all kinds of corruption, which led to that old saying that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So, from Nebuchadnezzar's human point of view, government was great. Now, Daniel chapter 7, we're going to see the imagery again. So, I've got you back there. We're going to look verse by verse through this. And again, I apologize for the lighting. We've got to make the best of this, I guess. Getting too old. Daniel chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar. Okay, skill testing question. Do you remember who Belshazzar was in terms of the Babylonian Empire? Exactly. He was the last ruler. He was actually a co-regent, a co-ruler with his father. But his father had spent the last 10 years out in battle because these Medes and the Persians were getting, you know, these upstart little empires were, and he was out there trying to battle them and he lost his battles. And so Belshazzar, his son, we think anyway, was the ruler who was ruling back in Babylon at the time where the Babylonian Empire fell. By the way, just skill testing question again. Daniel's status with the Babylonian Empire has always been good. How is his status with Belshazzar? Yeah, he was a nobody. Boy, you guys got great memories. He was a nobody. He was a nothing. When Belshazzar came in, he wanted nothing to do with Daniel. And so Daniel was devalued, if you will, demoted, if you could. But he was a nobody. But it's interesting that while this period of time in his life, this 10-year period, he was a nobody, it's when God revealed to him some of the most incredible, specific prophecies anybody has ever had, ever. And that's, of course, what we're studying in these last six chapters. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passing on his bed while he was sleeping at night. He wrote down the substance of his dreams. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven." Now again, I know some people look at this and say, "Oh yeah, that shows you just how inaccurate the Bible is. You know, the winds, there's four winds, what's the deal with that?" The picture there is simply of a churning ocean. Four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Interestingly enough, further on in our studies, we're going to find out that the sea oftentimes represents the Gentile nations. When we get to the book of Revelation, I'm going to show you that a little more clearly. But for now, just take my word for it. Churning up the seas, the Gentiles. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, had the heart of a man, was given to it. So I want to stop there, and I want you to jump with me over to verse, oh my goodness, the second part of verse 16. Daniel's going to interpret his vision. So Daniel, and we'll get to that in a second, but he's got this vision that's being interpreted for him. And he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will arise on the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yea, forever and ever. So he sees four kingdoms. We've interpreted that now. We don't have to look any further than that other than know these four creatures represent four kingdoms. Now, we've already seen four kingdoms in the passage in chapter 2. So let's look at this. The first was like the face of a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. Now, there's one nation in Scripture that is described as both a lion and an eagle. And you can find that over in Jeremiah chapter 4, but I'll just give you the thumbnail sketch right now. Jeremiah chapter 4 deals with Babylon. So it's probably no surprise to you that this reference is most likely to, again, most likely, maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think so, is most likely to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. So a lion like a king, like the sort of the head of something, and we know that Babylon represented the head of this human government, had the wings of an eagle, again, a very royal bird, but I watched as its wings were torn off. What do you think the wings torn off might make reference to? At least two possibilities here. Yeah, okay, in a general sense, the empire loses its power, for sure, because it's about to be destroyed, right? Remember, Daniel is prophesying at the end of the Babylonian reign, so, boy, who would really want to say, hey, King of Babylon, guess what? Your nation is about to be destroyed. But that's what he was ultimately saying. It could make reference to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? We studied it 2 weeks ago. He went a little bit crazy for a period of time in his life, and he was removed from power. It may make reference to that too. Not quite sure. But you get that idea. There's a concept there of losing one's power. And it was lifted up from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. Any thoughts what that might represent? Okay, if you're a lion and you're now given the heart of a man, what do you think that might make reference to? Yeah, I think that's the idea, is you were viewed as this mighty empire. Now you're viewed as just a single individual who can be wiped away. Most likely that's the reference, that's the thought to this poetic language. It could have a subtle meaning to the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. That's possible. Some scholars believe that. But my thinking here is what Daniel is saying is God gave you power for a while. You are about to be reduced in power to nothing. You are going to be pushed aside. And that's, of course, exactly what happened to Babylon as an empire. So he saw before me a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. So this is a second beast, only this kind. This one's not, it's not a mishmash of different creatures, but it is a creature that is sort of skewed. It's on one side more powerful, if you will, than the other, one side seemingly gimped. Any thoughts of what this might represent? Based on what you already know. Yeah, that's exactly right again. This is not hard, right? We started there. Now, why would we say the Medes and the Persians? The Medes and the Persians were like the Median Empire and the Persian Empire amalgamated together in order to defeat Babylon. They joined their armies together and, in essence, eventually would defeat Babylon and join political power. The problem was that the Median Empire was small. It was not nearly as powerful as the Persians, and eventually the Persians would overtake it, and they would become the dominant power. So looking at the imagery again, it's raised up on one of its sides. In other words, one side much more powerful than the other. And then it said it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. There were three major battles that the Medo-Persian Empire fought in order to take the empire. I got them in your notes. They were fought at Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. And those are viewed in secular history as the turning point where Babylon was taken down and the Medes and the Persians became the dominant force on the planet. And so it is possible, again, when it comes to prophecy and trying to figure what these out, we're not 100% sure. We can just look at what happened and look at the prophecy and say, yeah, that looks pretty good. So in this case, this three ribs may very well make reference to those three key battles. Something for you to research if you're interested in it. Afterwards, I looked, and there was before me another beast, one that looked like a leopard. By the way, tell me, what is the one quality of a leopard above all others in the animal kingdom? It is the fastest land animal on the planet. There's no animals faster than a leopard. What's intriguing, and can you tell me about Alexander the Great, aside from the fact that he lived a political or a military life of only about 10 years. He died by age 30, well, some say 32, some say 33, but in that period of time. What can you tell me about how quickly his empire grew? Any thoughts? Or maybe something you've never really looked at before. It was by far, he was considered, and he's still considered, I did some more research on this over this last week, he's still considered the best military leader ever, bar none. In terms of his abilities to take his smaller armies and defeat larger armies, he developed some strategies in the way that he lined his men up on the battlefield that completely decimated larger armies. And again, he never lost a battle in that entire 10-year campaign. Alexander the Great took the Medo-Persian Empire and brought it under his control so that by the time of his death, he was literally ruling the world. An incredible man politically and militarily. But the speed at which he did it was remarkable. So let's look at this. After this I looked, there was before me a beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Alexander died very young. He had two children, one sort of illegitimate and one a little, let's just say neither one of them were really geared to be leaders. Both of them, a few years after his death, were assassinated. There was lots of political intrigue that went on in this period of time in history. So ultimately, it's fair to say that Alexander the Great, when he died, really didn't leave an heir. He sort of did, but like I said, they were completely out of the picture. And so the entire empire, the Greek empire, was broken up to his four closest friends, who he went to school with. He studied under, I forget his name now, great philosopher of the Greek time. That doesn't matter. But his four generals, the four leading people in his army, each took a chunk of his empire. Two of those, what would become the Ptolemaic Empire and what would become the Seleucid Empire, would fight over Israel over the next 400 years. It was a very, very ugly time of history, 200 years. Very ugly time in Israel's history. But ultimately, his entire empire would be broken up into four chunks. Daniel's prophesying this, of course, 200 years before these things happened. So again, we've got this leopard, and on its back, there was four wings like those of a bird. The beast had four heads. A little bit later on in this passage, a head is going to be interpreted as a ruler, as a kingdom. And so out of this weird creature that looks like a leopard will come four leaders. In secular history, those four leaders are described by the word or the term didache. If you're ever studying Greek history and you read about the didache, you're reading about these four leaders who would take over the empire on Alexander's death. So again, we've got this incredibly specific prophecy in which this third entity, this empire, is identified as, I think, Greece. Now, it's the last one that gets to be more interesting, and it's the one that bothers Daniel the most. Verse 7, after that in my vision I saw at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. Okay, so what should be going on in our minds, like ding, 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 iron? Yeah, you remember back to this guy. he was described as being iron. So he sees this beast with large iron teeth, and it crushed and it devoured its victims, trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Now, I need to explain to you here a little bit about one element of prophecy that you may not have ever studied before. We did talk about it briefly at the beginning of this study in September. But and then I made mention to you that there were times that a prophecy given could be actually spread out over a huge amount of time. And the example I gave you was found in Isaiah 61. If you remember the passage, Isaiah was prophesying about the coming Messiah. And he said that the Messiah would come and there would be healing and he would heal the sick and he would raise the dead and he would do all these things. And in fact, you know, instead of giving you the Reader's Digest version, let me just read the verse to you. Isaiah 61 says this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release the darkness from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of his vengeance of our God." That's Isaiah's prophecy. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry, and he begins his ministry by going to his hometown. He goes to Nazareth and preaches his first sermon. And he opens up the scripture and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to recover the sight of the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Luke says he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. What portion of the verse, if you can remember, did Jesus not preach from? The very last verse or part of that verse in Isaiah. The day of vengeance from our God. So in other words, when Jesus sat to preach in his very first message, he takes Isaiah's prophecy and he says, "This prophecy applies to me. But right now I'm only preaching you the first 90% of it. I'm leaving the last part out, which is the day of vengeance." Why? That's exactly right. That prophecy in Isaiah pictures the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus all in one passage. And we can look at that and we can say, "Oh, how does that all fit together?" Well, we know how it fits together. He came first to proclaim forgiveness, freedom, release of sin. The second time he comes, it really is going to be to take vengeance, because the message is already given. Jesus knew in Luke chapter 4 how that prophecy was working out. And so he didn't include that last portion. Now, Williamson, why did you make this little digression? Let's get back to Daniel here for a second. And let's look at this again. Daniel is having this image explained to him. And we talk about this empire, large teeth, crushed and devoured. And then it says it was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. I'm going to make a supposition to you today. In other words, I'm going to give you something to mull on, and we're going to partially see how it's fulfilled in a few minutes, but we're not going to finally see how it's fulfilled until the book of Revelation. I'm going to suggest to you that this empire that existed, I mean, we know what it was. I mean, we're pretty clear. It was the Roman Empire. That's what replaced the Greek Empire. And it replaced it 100 years, well, a little more than 100 years before the coming of Jesus the first time. I'm going to suggest to you that that Roman Empire was the only empire that ever existed that was not defeated and replaced. In other words, look at this. Babylon comes on, was replaced by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and Persians were replaced by the Greeks. The Greeks were replaced by the Romans. The Roman Empire disintegrated internally. There was corruption. There was a laziness. There was a culture that simply bought into the Roman expression bread and circuses. That was the government's way of saying, we'll keep the people in check if we feed them and give them blood entertainment. And that's where the Colosseums came from. It's a concept of let's bring all the people together and let them watch bloody sports. Let them watch people hacking each other to death. And if we give them that and we give them social welfare, basically we put bread on their plates, then the people will never revolt. Well, guess what? A culture can't live on simply having food handed to them and having bloody sports to watch. Although, brothers and sisters, one could argue very strongly that it is the same culture that exists today. It really is the same culture that existed. I won't take time to go down that road. I'll let you mull that one over. But that was the Roman government. And what happened? Well, by the 3rd, 4th century, the Roman Empire imploded. It couldn't support itself anymore because there was nobody working. There was nobody godly. There were people that were completely corrupt, and the system fell apart. And eventually, what we would call the barbarians, which would have been my forefathers from England and places like that, eventually would sack Rome. And at that point, by AD 500, we began a period of human history called the Dark Ages. And the Dark Ages would last from about 500 AD to 1500 AD, 1,000 years in which there was no real human government going on. There was the church and its political intrigue and all that. But these were all little local battles. The world was really in chaos. And so at the end of that, we now go into what we would call the modern period that we're in even to this day. But the Roman Empire was never replaced. Ironically enough, we're living in a culture today that is still very much influenced by Rome. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Roman Empire still exists. But when you consider the things that the Roman Empire was known for, it built roads. It built transportation mechanisms. It built aqueducts and ways of moving water around. It brought what they called the Pax Romana, the law of the land. For the very first time, there was this code of law that was supposed to govern the world. It brought in a common language, which was the Greek language at the time, of course. Koine Greek, it was the common Greek that everybody spoke, and it spread it throughout its entire empire. Even to this day, we are still using the characters from Rome as part of our alphabet. Our Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday terms come from Rome. Our January, February, March, those terms that we use on our calendar come from Rome. I mean, all of these trace back to our Roman roots. It could be argued that we're still in that. Could very strongly be argued that our culture today is still very much like the Roman culture of 2,000 years ago, only now it's on a much larger scale. So I'd like you to think about that, because look at what Daniel says. It had large teeth, it trampled, it devoured its victims, but it was different from all the former beasts. Now, from a biblical point of view, our job is to figure out how it's different. How it's different. This is the one thing I'm suggesting to you, that it was never replaced by another bigger, more powerful empire. When I was looking about the horns, there came before me another horn. Okay, this is going to get to be a little more intriguing. A little one, which came up from among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted by it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So, who in the world is the little horn? Well, there are some people that would have identified this as a character we're going to look at in the next chapter. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. We're going to look at him very carefully, but for now, though this possible he could represent this in a sense, you're going to find that there is a character in the book of Revelation that is spoken of as coming out of a kingdom of 10 nations, defeating 3 of them in the process. What do we call him? Yeah, he's the Antichrist. He is one that will come in the presence or in the vision or in the personage of a man. But if my understanding is correct, will be empowered by Satan himself. And will come and will deceive and will speak boastful words. I'm suggesting to you that Daniel chapter 7 is not just looking at Rome as an empire, but is looking at the entire period of time when Rome becomes an empire all the way to its end. Because if you remember, when Nebuchadnezzar saw his vision, he saw the first part of this person up here. He saw it as pure iron. And then as we got down to the 10 toes, he saw iron mixed with clay, right? He saw something that looked like the Roman Empire, but it was a different thing. And he saw them all as one. Now, I don't think it's by accident that Nebuchadnezzar sees an empire that has 10 toes and he represents, 10 kings. And we come back to this passage that now talks about this little horn rising up out of 10 nations, defeating 3 of them, and sounding an awful lot like he's a god, or he's looking to be worshipped like a god. So this is what I'm suggesting is our very first picture of what the Antichrist is looking like. Now let me carry on here briefly. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. All of a sudden, Daniel's vision goes from human government. Now, by the way, Daniel chapter 2, human government, beautiful statue. Daniel chapter 7, human government. What perspective? Somebody already said it. God's perspective. And when God looks at human government, he sees beasts. He sees these things that would be abominable. He sees animals, part one animal, part another. He sees something ugly. Because he knows ultimately that as human beings, we struggle to govern ourselves because we are tainted by sin. And so God's point of view, human government. Now, in a snapshot, Daniel's vision goes from that and he sees heaven. Do you imagine you're on your bed and you're seeing all this ugliness and all of a sudden you're snapped into a heavenly view? What a, like a shot of cold water in the face. And as I looked, he saw thrones. Book of Revelation, we already looked at it. There are more than one throne in heaven. In fact, we see the 24 elders with thrones, gold crowns. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Now, the wheels probably make reference back to a vision that Ezekiel saw, chapter 1, I think it is, in which he sees the throne of God almost like a chariot. So, here's my question. It's going to be a hard one now. Don't think carefully. Who's the Ancient of Days in this image? Correct. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. In this case, it's God the Father. Now, I know we use the terminology Ancient of Days sometimes to describe Jesus, because he is, in all essence, God as well. But in this image, we're seeing a picture here of the Father. Now, how do I know that? Just give me a second. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Fire is always a purifying thing in Scripture. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That, by the way, is terminology right out of the book of Revelation. Remember at the glassy sea, the 10,000 times 10,000 people worshiping the Lord. Beautiful image. The court was seated. The books were opened. We already talked about the books in the book of Revelation. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn, that's that little horn, were speaking. I kept looking upon the beast that was, until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In other words, these other beasts had their time, and eventually this beast, this last beast, will be destroyed by God himself. Now, Babylon was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were destroyed by Greeks were destroyed by... Rome was destroyed by... Yeah, in essence, yeah, Rome. But if what I'm suggesting to you is correct, Rome is the unique beast because it has not been replaced by a greater. But it will be. The greater will be the kingdom of God. That's what's going to replace it. You remember in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the toes were crushed as that rock that was not formed by human hands comes bounding down the mountain and destroys it? Because that Roman Empire is replaced by the kingdom of God. And that's the vision, I think, that these men are seeing, or that Daniel is seeing. So let's look at his, continue to look at his vision just for a minute. I continued to watch this, he said, till it was stripped of its authority. And in my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me one like the, here we go, Son of Man. This is the very first time the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is referred to as the Son of Man. Now you know something incredible, because when you get into the New Testament, Jesus has a lot of terms he uses for himself. I know when you give a cursory reading to the New Testament, when you read Son of Man, everybody's a Son of Man. You know, everybody had a father. But you got to understand, Son of Man is not just a human term. In theological circles, the Son of Man is God. And when Jesus was saying, I'm the Son of Man, he wasn't just saying, well, I was born of Joseph. He was saying, I'm the same guy from Daniel chapter 7. I'm the guy that's going to be in heaven mediating the destruction of this empire. I'm God. And so when he uses that terminology, you need to understand that he was really saying something incredible. There have been some people that come to me and say, oh, Bob, Jesus never called himself God in the Bible. And to people like that, I say, you know, some of you really don't know your Bible. Because all the way through the scriptures, Jesus was saying, I'm God. If you know what he was saying. Believe me, the Jews knew what he was saying. Every time you hear that terminology, I want you to remember back to this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heavens. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All people, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, what will replace these 10 toes, this mess of human government, is a government that will never be destroyed. That's Jesus Christ. That is the language he uses to describe of himself. Now, there's an intriguing verse in here, or phrase in here. It says that he's coming in the clouds of heaven. It makes reference to a couple of different things. Ultimately, in the New Testament, he pictures the saints that come with him as if they were clouds, for sure. But let me just give you a flavor. In the Old Testament days, there was a common terminology that looked at deities as cloud riders. It's the terminology I'm going to use. In other words, when you spoke of your God, you oftentimes spoke of him as the clouds being the mechanism by which he rode the universe, that he could look out over the world. He would ride the clouds like you and I would ride a car. Jesus and the Father, by the way, are called cloud riders all the way through the Psalms. All kinds of references to this. And I have jotted down a couple of them here in your notes. Psalm 68, verse 4. Psalm 104, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 19, Nahum 1 and 3. All make reference to God being a cloud rider. So if you can get that picture in your mind of the Father or the Son, if you will, using the clouds as a footstool. Using the clouds as a mechanism by which he drifts along over the entire creation. That's what's trying to be envisioned here. By the way, Jesus was lifted up, the book of Acts chapter 1, into the... Not by accident. Jesus is a cloud rider. He rides the clouds. When we meet the Lord, we will be caught up to meet him together in the air, in the clouds, the book of 1 Thessalonians says. Same idea. He is the cloud rider. He calls us, in essence, into his chariot with him. These are beautiful, beautiful images of the power of our God. He is sovereign over all. He's over all people. He will never be destroyed. Any questions before I move on? I know I'm covering a lot of stuff here quick, but making sense? Is it sort of knitting some of these concepts together now that we're starting to see this imagery? Let's go on quickly because my time's almost gone. I, Daniel, was troubled in the spirit, and the vision that passed through my mind disturbed me. By the way, let me say, Pentecostal brothers and sisters, not every revelation from God is going to be as clear to us as we like it. Now, I know in Pentecostal circles we want to have a tongues and interpretation everywhere we go, and amen, I love it. But there are going to be times that when God gives us something, it's not going to be particularly perfectly clear the moment he gives it to us. That is not to say that you've somehow stepped outside of his will. Daniel had this incredible vision. Some of it is about to be explained to him. Some of it's not. So keep that in mind. The revelation that comes from God will be revealed by God in his good time. I, Daniel, was troubled. I approached one who was standing there. This is still in his vision. And I asked him the true meaning of all of this. And he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts, four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever and ever. Yes, forever and ever. It's intriguing to me that this angelic being, whoever it is that's talking to Daniel, points out, yes, these are evil kingdoms. But immediately in his interpretation, he switches to what? He goes from the evil to the what? To the glory of God, absolutely. And brothers and sisters, I'm suggesting to you that as men and women of God, let this be our passion. Coming back to your question. Yes, there's evil times that we're part of. And yes, I don't understand it all. And I don't know where it's all going. But I want to be reminded, always, God to be the glory and honor. God is in control. God is the one that is dealing with these things. And he is overwatching them. Okay. Brothers and sisters, I know, we can't stop there, but I'm afraid I do not have enough time to complete this chapter today like I'd hoped. And I want to give you enough time to do some fellowshipping in the washroom and everything you need to do before the service. So I'm going to stop it there for this week. We are going to finish this chapter next week, and then in chapter 8, believe it or not, we're going to look at four beasts again. You get this idea in Daniel that he really wants to nail this concept down strong and hard. But we're going to look at it from a different point of view again, and we're going to fill in some more details of what's going on. By the way, that's next week. The week after next week, I will be away. As far as I know, this class will continue, but I got to confirm that with Pastor Rob. But my wife and I, Lord willing, will be at the Breakforth Conference. So we will be away for that one weekend. That's the last Sunday in January. But after that, we'll come back. We'll be 2 more weeks probably in the book of Daniel, maybe 3. After that, we're going to spend about 6 weeks in the Feasts of Israel. I believe that you're going to find that to be some incredibly fascinating study because we're going to look at all 7 of the feasts. And I'm going to show you prophetically how God has over the centuries, and I mean right from the beginning of Israel to 1948, how he has fulfilled over and over and over again specific prophetic events on those 7 anniversary days. You're going to be amazed. From that, we're going to go right into the book of Revelation, and we're going to probably end up spending the majority of our time of the rest of this series studying that. If perchance we have time at the end of that, I plan to go back to a couple of more challenging passages like Matthew 24, and we'll sort of go through those verse by verse. But I want to make sure that we get to the book of Revelation and tie a lot of these themes together that we're looking at. Let's pray. Father, one more time, we've looked at some difficult material, Father, but I am asking you again to remind us that you are the God who has written these details out so long before they ever happened. It was remarkable, hundreds of years. And you remind us, Father, that you do take one up and you bring one down. You have the nations in the palms of your hands. And I want to pray, Father, that as we continue to think and meditate on these things, that we would not be overly optimistic and put our hope completely in human government, because we recognize that though there are many brothers and sisters, many people that work hard in government, that ultimately, Lord, it cannot bring about the true righteousness that we long for. That, Father, waits for the kingdom to come, the next kingdom in your agenda, the kingdom of our God. And so, Father, day by day, I pray that you would continue to burn that hope in us. I pray that you would continue, Father, to give us a joy as we look forward to that event. And, Father, give us times of testimony so that we can speak to the men and women around us who may have grown disillusioned with this world. Father, there is a world yet coming, and I can't wait for it. Now, Lord, I pray that you would just inspire us and do something eternal in our hearts and lives through Pastor and those that will lead in worship in our service this morning. And, Father, we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Thank you so much. And God bless you.